Good morning. We will be continuing in Romans today, as I've done over the past couple of years. I just want to start by, again, thanking the congregation for allowing me to have these opportunities. It's a pleasure and a blessing to teach and to study God's Word for these events. And so thank you so much for allowing me to do that and for giving Joey a little break. So far, we've done approximately one chapter at a time as we've progressed through Romans, which is difficult. As most of you know, Paul is detail-oriented, and as we go through an entire chapter in one sermon, it's difficult to capture everything that's being said, but we will be attempting that today. Again, we'll be in Romans chapter 14, and if I had to title this message, it would be Liberty, Legalism, and Love. All of us have been raised, especially those who have been raised in the church, to believe a number of different things that may or may not be found in the text of Holy Scripture. Things we believe that we hold dear often, close to our heart, that we feel strongly about, things we may not even think about that often, and some incorrect things that we don't even realize that we believe until they're brought up. As we navigate this life and our development in our worldview and what we believe is truth, our responsibility, again, is to filter everything through the text of Scripture, through the Word of God, and through the Gospel. Trusting our own mind and trusting our own heart will always lead to deception, self-deception, and deception of others. And the pursuit of truth will always fail if we trust our own understanding. We must trust the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to convince us and to teach us what is true, what is valuable to know, and what we should believe and practice in our Christian life. And as if this is not complicated enough, not only are we individuals pursuing truth through God's Word by the Spirit, but we now as church are collectively pursuing truth. And as the Lord has found it wise and fitting to make us all totally different in various types of ways, this complicates our relationships as we interact with each other in the church. Even those people that we share much agreement with, we disagree on some things. Joey and I line up on a million things that we've discussed, and there's some things we've discussed that we do not agree on. Matt Theologo, Ben Humphrey, and I discuss things, and I know a few things that we do not line up on. And obviously, all of my views are correct, and so I have to figure out how to convince them that they're wrong. But this scripture today is going to answer a number of questions involved in this type of relationship in the church. How can we live in close relationships with those we disagree with? How can we have fellowship where there are differing opinions? Today's passage is going to assist us with answering these questions. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14, we'll be reading the entire chapter and the first bit of chapter 15. Let's read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless the reading and teaching of your word this morning. Your word is blessed, and so we ask the communication of it to be blessed as well. Ultimately, for your glory and for our good, may you change hearts today, whether it be redeeming them, transferring them from stony, hardened hearts to fleshly hearts with faith, or whether it be simply further sanctifying us, setting us apart in all obedience and love for your glory. Regardless, we ask that you help us to love one another more and more as the day approaches, that we may, as a result, in the end, with one accord, lift our voices in harmony to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. So far in Romans, remember we're dealing with a letter here. And so to separate out one portion from all the rest is a mistake. We need to consider what has come before so far in this letter to the Romans and what is coming later. Again, Paul has established in this letter man's problem. Man is sinful, there's none righteous, there's no one that understands God in his natural state, and because of our sinful nature, what we've been given from birth, all men are to face death if they have no intervening work of God. The wages, the payment, the penalty of sin is death. Paul goes on to talk about how righteousness is gained by faith and not works, how we are in the sight of God through faith, declared righteous in His sight, and that we can never earn this position with God. Paul goes on further to discuss how we now, as redeemed people, become sanctified. We obey God. We become obedient children. Our lives are set apart. Our minds are transformed to the glory of God. And then further, Paul goes on to talk about in Romans 8 the glorious promises and hope of the gospel, the results and the blessing that we as children receive through Jesus Christ. He then moves on in 9 through 11 to deal with that question and problem, who is God's church? He formerly dealt with Israel and now is dealing with the Greeks, the Gentiles, you could say. And then as we move into chapter 12, we are dealing with practical chapters. Now that we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the theology, the promises of God, how does this look practically in the life of the church and the individual believer? And so as we move into chapter 12 and 13, we see those different instructions about what is true spiritual worship, what does that look like, and then how should we respond to earthly authorities that God has placed over us. And now as we move into chapter 14, this will be our third chapter that is practical. It is also telling us what we should do with this information, this news of the gospel, practically in our lives. Romans 14 primarily addresses the New Testament church, and again, we are talking about young believers here in Rome, and so the main subject here tends to be about Jewish law, Jewish tradition that is a struggle for some in the Roman church. You've got young believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, and many of them, though they are not saying it's necessary for salvation, are saying it's very important to uphold the dietary traditions that we've had, the regulations that we've had on what we eat, and the regulations we've had on what day to honor, what is the Sabbath day, what do we do with that day. So one thing to make clear in this passage is we are no longer dealing with those that would be called legalists. We're no longer dealing with the party of the circumcision, those who are saying that these things are required in addition to faith to be saved. It is made clear here just in the first part that these are people of weak faith, not missing faith or not false faith. So these are believers. The context that we need to think about this in is simply with believers. This is not a call for us to be tolerant of the behavior of the world, the behavior of those unsaved, the behavior of those outside the church. Romans 14 is a call for us to address other believers in our midst. One more warning about this passage is we do not have enough time to cover the immense amount of gray area that comes from the study of this subject. There are a number of issues that fall within what some people would call primary gospel essential issues. There are a number of issues that fall within what we call secondary issues, or even further than that. Church history does demonstrate for us that in addition to honoring and upholding those issues that are necessary for faith and the gospel, there are a number of other primary issues that we need to honor as well. Those to deal with the sacraments, you know, the Lord's Supper, baptism, membership. These things, as a church, we have covenanted together to honor amongst one another and to honor the articles of faith that bind us. And so there are some things that, in addition to the gospel, we would consider primary issues here. And that's what makes us a church. And church history has demonstrated that not having these established issues is detrimental to the life of a church. So for more clarification, I encourage you to read back through our articles of faith and our covenant to see what those issues are that we've decided here and agreed on as primary. Regardless, the primary point today will be about love. When we think of what is most important, the greatest commandments that are laid out in Scripture, it is primarily to love God, and secondarily, stemming off of that, to love others. And it's no different here. As we've seen the love of God throughout Romans so far, as the gospel's been presented through Jesus Christ, these practical chapters are, now that we understand the love that's been shown to us, now that we understand the promises of God, how does that love translate? How does that gift, that blessing of God, translate to our horizontal relationships, whether in the church or to the world? And today in chapter 14, we'll be talking about those relationships within the body, within the church. And so our primary point will be about exercising love in secondary issues, whether that exercise is through liberty or whether that exercise is through constraint, through freedom, or through limiting ourselves. So exercising love in secondary issues through liberty or constraint. The first point that we are introduced to in the very first verse has to do with how we are to look at those who are called in this passage weak in faith. This whole passage revolves around these two groups, those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. Those that are familiar with this passage, we often call it the weaker brother passage. And so our first point in this passage is that those that are strong are to welcome those who are weak. We are to welcome those who are weak in faith. That's our first point. As we see, the weak in faith are defined by the context here. The weak in faith are not necessarily those who are generally weak in all areas of doctrine and practice. It simply refers to a weakness in one particular area, at least. And this weakness is described as actually being conservative, those that are conservative with a certain belief. The weak in faith here are ones that exercise more constraint, a more conservative approach to things that are not expressly forbidden in the Scriptures. Again, we need to realize as we go through these subjects that God has said certain things, He has commanded certain things clearly in His Scriptures, and those are not to be departed from. All the examples given here in Paul's letter to the Romans are secondary issues that are not clearly addressed, forbidden, restrained by the Scriptures. And so we are talking about the weak in faith that are more conservative in certain areas. Again, this is not a lack of faith on behalf of these people. These are Christians. And again, this is not an issue of legalism. These Christians are not ones who would say, I must do this, I must restrain myself in this area, I must be conservative in order to have salvation in this area. They simply believe strongly that these are obedience issues to be dealt with. So, not a gospel issue, not legalism. And even further, we can see as we think through some of these practical issues that restraint is often, this conservative approach is often designed to protect oneself from greater sin. This reminds me of a number of issues that I deal with personally. When you think of lust or alcoholism or what you watch on TV and all these things, often my default, if I know that I could struggle in some area, is to go a little farther or a little further than what the scriptures teach. So for example, with these issues of, let's say alcoholism, you know, I personally am a teetotaler. That just means I don't consume alcohol at all. The scriptures, as far as I'm concerned and as far as I've ever seen, do not expressly forbid alcohol to be consumed. The scriptures are very clear that drunkenness is a sin, but we also see that alcohol was common, was produced and consumed by Christ himself, and that it is not expressly forbidden in the scriptures. However, because I in this category would be considered weaker, I choose as a point of wisdom for myself not to consume alcohol. I am afraid of what it would do to me. I'm afraid I would not be able to handle it personally. And I'm afraid that given this position that I'm in ministry, that those amongst you who feel differently about the issue would be negatively impacted by seeing me do those sorts of things. And so these are some reasons I don't do it, but an example there nonetheless. So again, to cover our first point here, our point in Scripture is that we are to welcome those in weak faith. We are to welcome those. And what does this mean? Well, first of all, now knowing what that means to be weak in faith, it says here that we are to maintain and welcome fellowship with them. Part of what it means to welcome those who are weak in faith is if you do have someone that you disagree with on these types of secondary issues, you are to pursue and maintain fellowship with them. The scriptures are clear that these secondary issues are not grounds to put space between yourself and another believer. Also, it's clear in these first couple verses that we are not to bring people in, to welcome people into our fellowship, simply to argue with them or to try to convince them that they are wrong and you are right. When it talks about this at the beginning, it uses the word quarrel. We are not to welcome those into our fellowship simply to argue with them. And so an example would be if on the alcohol issue, for instance, if you know someone is against it or feels strongly that it shouldn't be consumed, inviting them over to your house and purposely drinking in front of them when it makes them feel bad and you know it. Or starting a conversation every time you get together saying, okay, we need to talk this out. Again, it's not wrong to discuss these issues. It's not wrong to talk through them if the weaker brother or sister that you're dealing with is open to that and wants to talk about it. But the purpose in dealing and welcoming a weaker brother or sister in Christ should never be to quarrel with them. Our design over these issues should not be to invite someone into our presence simply to show that we disagree. Also, it says in the scriptures here that we are not to despise the one who abstains. It's common with these types of issues that we are to kind of lift our nose at people and say, oh, the goody two-shoes over there doesn't ever do anything wrong, you know, and it's too good to do these types of things that I feel comfortable doing. We can often find them either annoying or you know, snobby or these types of attitudes when they talk about these secondary issues. Well, the scriptures encourage us that part of welcoming these weaker brothers or sisters into the fellowship is that we love them, that we do not despise them, that this issue does not become an attitude problem between your relationship with this person. So we are to welcome the weaker among us. Secondly, the scriptures say that we are not to pass judgment. It says this many times in this passage. We're not to pass judgment on those with differing opinions. This one goes both ways in this passage. We are not, first of all, to judge those who feel at liberty to do something that we do not. So if you are the weaker brother or sister in a particular subject or example, you are not to judge those who feel liberty to partake in something that the Scripture does not forbid. One example that I've seen in my past church and in past history is clothing, what to wear to church. This is a big deal in certain places. I can't even tell you how many suits I have, you know, that I was really pressured to wear growing up to church. And I really enjoy wearing suits, to be honest with you, but I now have 15 suits with dust on them that I've not worn in a long time and probably could not fit in anymore. But regardless, some people, even in my old church, felt strongly that if you did not wear the very best article of clothing that you had at your home, that you were dishonoring the Lord by attending a worship service. And really, that may be something to argue and think about with points of wisdom in Scripture. However, you're not going to find it. It's not in the Scriptures. And if you go to any other country, they don't wear three-piece suits in Africa. They wear much different clothing there. So these examples are just to get your mind thinking about these certain issues. So those who, let's say, for instance, do not feel strongly about wearing the absolute best that they have every day, who may still dress nice, it is your responsibility not to pass judgment on those who feel strongly about dressing nice at church. Those that do wear the best of what they have and feel strongly that they should, you are responsible to not judge them and pass judgment against them or to quarrel with them if you don't feel the same. And vice versa. Those who do feel they should dress up the nicest clothes that they have, you should not be passing judgment on those who do not dress as nicely as you. And certainly there are different points of agreement or disagreement here that are forbidden in Scripture. Modesty is an example. You know, immodest clothing that causes lust to happen in a man's eyes when you wear something around them. These sorts of things should be considered and are not secondary issues, but you get my point. And one reason that the Scriptures say that we are not to pass judgment on those who differ with us is because you are not their master. God is. God is their master. It makes it clear here that these sorts of issues are privately dealt with between the believer and God. We are responsible, as we'll cover in this next point, we are responsible to develop these beliefs on these secondary issues. We're responsible to study the Word of God, to seek the Spirit, to seek wisdom, to seek counsel, to decide on these issues. But in the end, if argument is there, these are private issues to be dealt with between God and the believer. So, and because of that, you know, God is your master when it comes to these issues of morality. God has stated that certain things are sin, and He has not stated a number of things that we don't have clear examples of in Scripture. So, do not pass judgment on those with differing secondary opinions. The third point in the Scriptures here is that we are to be fully convinced. This is an important point here. The third point, we are to be fully convinced. As you see, the Scripture states this right in the middle there. Part of what this means is that these secondary type issues, would be a lot easier if we just didn't even think about them or consider them or even bring them up or ever give them the time of day. However, the easy way out is not what Scripture gives us here. Because the Scriptures say in multiple different ways, but especially in this phrase, we are to be fully convinced of these things. That means that we must be thinking through them. We must be deciding on these issues. You don't have to decide all at once. Some of these things may take years for you to develop, but we are responsible to consider all decisions that we make, all actions that we take under the Word of God, under the authority of His Word, and by the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit. So we should be thinking through these secondary issues and landing somewhere on them, deciding where God has convicted us on these issues. For example, my sister for a long time has been a vegetarian. She feels strongly that that as part of her faith, she is to respect animals by not consuming them. I obviously don't agree with that, as you can see by my size. I like meat, but she feels differently. And my first response was to call her a liberal hippie that doesn't know what she's talking about and argue with her constantly over the Scriptures and even read this passage to her that's all about what you eat and drink. And what did I do? I completely missed the practical, the idea behind it all, which is love. Her not wanting to consume meat has nothing to do with whether she has put her faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and whether she's a redeemed daughter of God. And my argument with her, however convincing and right it may be, was not helpful for her faith. And it wasn't helpful for our relationship. It weakened my ability to further minister to her in the future. Thankfully, those bonds have been mended, and I think she's going full vegan soon, but we'll have to address that one as well, I guess. But now I know how to handle it better. So regardless, we should be thinking through these secondary issues and deciding on them. During this time, in this context, in the Scriptures, the Jewish Christians amongst them had spent their entire life, some of them decades, not eating unclean food, not eating meat that still had remainders of blood in it, not eating certain types of things that were unblessed or filthy in their religion. And to take that away from them is difficult because people feel strongly about their traditions and things they've been raised with. And so the Scriptures say here that we are to be fully convinced of how we feel about these issues. We're to be studying them and resting on an idea and willing to change those ideas on secondary issues as the Spirit allows. The Scriptures also say that we do not live or die to ourselves. We are the Lord's. God is the master of all truth. He is the Lord of our life, and we do not belong to ourselves. Our mind, what we believe, belongs to Him, and we submit all authority and truth to Him. Part of this being fully convinced is the fact that it is fully convinced. This means to be very, very confident of something. The passage today is very clear that if you believe something is sinful, let's say this alcohol issue, for instance, or my sister who's a vegetarian, if she were to, and she tells me she enjoys the taste of steak, if she were to go out and be tempted one day and go and eat steak, that is a sin, this passage says, for her, because she is convinced that it is. She's convinced that it's wrong. She has doubt in her mind on the legitimacy of this issue. So if she were to go out against her conscience and eat steak, if she split a steak in half with me, I would be in right standing over that decision, and she would be sinful over the same steak that we ate together. This is what the passage says, and that's strong and difficult for us to understand. But not only that, the passage here today says that if you even have a doubt. So, for instance, if you feel pretty good that something's not sinful, but part of you still feels there's something wrong with this decision, then this passage calls you to abstain. It calls you to not offend your conscience. It causes you to err on the side of doubt, to abstain from whatever practice or secondary issue that you feel may or may not be a sin. And so if you even have a doubt about something, it is better to not partake than to tempt the Lord in your own conscience. And as we see, the way that this knowledge helps us is that only by being fully convinced, only by studying these issues, can we truly love one another. If we have no idea what the Scripture says about this or that, it is much easier to quarrel and fight over these things. I used to fight all the time over the alcohol issue. I was raised that a drop is the deadliest unforgivable sin, and some of you were raised that way, and some of you may still feel that way. However, I noticed that back then, I was extremely quarrelsome with those who would disagree. You know, I felt strongly about that issue. I was very quarrelsome. And I had never studied it. I had never looked at what the Scripture said. I just simply knew what I had been taught. And now that I have studied, that the Lord has given me what I hope is wisdom and right teaching from His Word, I am able to have a much more peaceful, reasonable conversation with those who do not agree with me on that subject. And I don't feel insulted when people disagree with me on that subject. And this is what the Scriptures should be doing to us. This is why being fully convinced allows us to love. When we know what the Word of God is, when we've dealt with these issues, we are able to more peaceably deal with those around us who are in the church on these issues, whether we agree or disagree. So knowledge helps us to love here. The next point, the fourth point, is that we are not to be an obstacle for one another. We are not to be an obstacle for one another. Exercising Christian liberty should always fall under loving our brother or sister in Jesus Christ. So love for our brother or sister in these secondary issues trumps these obstacles, or even trumps our expression of Christian liberty when it comes to these different issues. I have a friend that feels very strongly about not watching certain types of movies, and we've had lots of discussion about this. I traditionally have not felt the same about that particular issue, about that particular genre of movies to watch. I feel that I have more liberty in that area. So it was difficult for me to confront and to consider this subject that I had never really thought through. However, the point of this passage here is that love always is over and above my desire or my willingness to go and watch a movie and feel at liberty to do that of a certain genre. So when I'm with this friend and I know we've had discussions that they do not feel good about certain types of movies, it's not okay for me to feel at liberty to go see one of those movies with them and to kind of hope that they kind of stretch their convictions to fit my liberty, right? Also, and so with this example, we should exercise restraint if our behavior causes grief for another Christian. If me consuming alcohol, though I don't personally, if I were to consume alcohol around someone who feels grieved by the consuming of alcohol, then I would be sinning by doing that. I could drink a cup out of the same bottle at home by myself privately and be in righteous standing over that decision, and I could have a second cup in the presence of someone who is grieved by that same action and be in sin over that action. Because love trumps these exercises of liberty and these secondary issues. Also, the scripture says that we should be exercising restraint if our behavior causes another believer to stumble. So to continue with that issue, let's say movies, for instance. Let's say a believer that I associate with can't even see a couple kissing in a movie. You know, there's probably kissing in every single movie that's out there right now, but maybe that even watching someone kiss on the big screen causes them to lust, causes them to fall into lust over that. It is a sin for me to bring them to that movie, even if they don't feel like it's wrong to watch it, if it causes them to stumble into a certain sin. And with alcohol, if I'm with a former alcoholic that was highly addicted to alcohol and they're still tempted strongly and grievously every day, if I were to drink around them, knowing that they had drunk plenty in the past, and it caused them to stumble in any way, I am in sin for doing that in their presence. So again, exercising Christian liberty is subservient to loving. We should exercise restraint if our behavior causes grief or if our behavior causes someone to stumble. Also, in not being an obstacle for another person, the scripture actually implies that these issues should be, as I've stated so far, between God and us. These should be private issues in general if they cause conflict. And so, if necessary, stay private with these convictions. They do not bless, they do not benefit the body of Christ if they are to cause quarreling, if they're to cause grief, if they're to cause stumbling or division. Keep them to yourself. That's between you and the Lord, how you feel about these types of issues, if you know that it'll cause conflict. And again, it's fine to discuss these things. If you have an agreeing party and you want to go over these types of issues and they're good with it, you're good with it, yeah, feel free to discuss these things. But if any division, any lack of love, any hatred, anything should come of these issues, then be quiet. You know, shut up about them because they're between you and God. And finally, as it says in the first part of chapter 15 here, in not being obstacles for one another, this whole issue is about bearing the weakness of this brother or sister in Christ. This whole issue is to help, encourage, and to love someone else. It says, do not be a self-pleaser. And so we are not to be obstacles for one another by being selfish with these decisions and with these beliefs. And so don't be an obstacle. The final point is that this passage is about pursuing the main thing. When we think about church, when we think about church life, when we think about our relationship with each other, these secondary issues are meaningless and small compared to the main thing. The passage says that these secondary issues are not what God's kingdom is about. It says that, you know, what do you find yourself talking about most of the time when you're here? What do you find yourself talking about with other believers? What do you find yourself arguing about with other believers? Small secondary issues, fun little pieces of trite theology, or do you find yourself talking mainly about the main thing? God's kingdom, the passage says, is about righteousness. God's kingdom, this passage says, is about peace. God's kingdom, this passage says, is about joy in the Holy Spirit. And so God's kingdom is about the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. These secondary issues are small, insignificant compared to the main thing. Remember that the context of this passage is Paul has just spent all this time developing and laying the groundwork for our righteousness, our justification in Jesus Christ. Paul spent all this time saying that men are sinners, that God is good and righteous and just and holy, and that He has come down to this earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, taken on the sins of His people, paid the penalty, the wrath of God on behalf of those sins, and given full forgiveness and full righteousness to all who will believe on Him. This is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. And so Paul is saying here, stop messing around with these divisive, quarrelsome, secondary issues. You need to love each other because Christ has first loved you and given Himself for you. The gospel is the main thing in the kingdom of God. And so this passage tells us that all of our practical pursuits should be centered around, as it says, peace and edification. This is the practical ramification. Peace and edification. We should be seeking peace with one another, not division. We should not be quarreling. We should be seeking love and fellowship with one another. And we should also be edifying. That word just means to build up, to encourage, to push one another on towards a higher level of obedience and love for Christ and worship for Christ. So our practical pursuit should be peace and edification. All of these little differences that we have the potential to divide God's church. And as this passage says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. God is saying here that this issue is so serious that these little divisions can cause people to leave the church of God. Now, as we know, you cannot be separated from true faith once you are redeemed. But again, we're talking about these visible group of believers that are all around you right now. Every single person in every pew around you right now is at risk for being destroyed and removed from the kingdom of God because of your little divisive, quarrelsome issues that you may bring up. And this is what Paul's concerned about here, as he's got these Gentiles and these Jews squabbling over these little issues about diet and the Sabbath. He says, why are you speaking about these issues, these small things, when Christ has died so that you could be redeemed and promised those wonderful promises of Romans chapter 8. And what does it say the outcome is in chapter 15, right at the end? It says, therefore, because of all this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of you welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of our God. So the gospel is about the glory of God. As Christ has shown His love for us in the good news that we have said here today, we are to take that example of love, and through obedience by the power and grace of the Spirit, we are to extend it to each person that we are surrounded, each person that you have covenanted with here today. That same love is to pour out from you by God's Spirit and grace to each person that's sitting around you right now. Whether it's by exercising your own liberty, or whether it's by restraining yourself and humbling yourself before a weaker brother or sister. And with that, let's pray.